And here's Article 8 of Head 5 of Perseverance. The certainty of this preservation. Thus, it is not the inconsequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. So we have that as section 8. And if you turn to your outline, you can see where we're going to go. So there's two simple sections here as we kind of review and grab on this doctrine of perseverance and how it is that, we'll say this way, a Christian stays a Christian, one in Christ, stays secure in Christ Jesus, not only through all the, like, trials and through all the storms of life, but even through death and unto eternal life and in the resurrection. Where does that come from? Is that something we generate? Is it something that's based upon our strength and merit and power? Or is it something that's based on God's strength and merit and power? And the answer is, it's not in us. It's worked in us. It's given to us. It's something God gives. Yeah, that's the answer to the question. So first begin with, the power of perseverance is not in us. And then turn around and look at, the power of perseverance is in the triune God. It's the God of the Scriptures who gives us, even in three persons, as it were, working together, the salvation, and preserves us in that salvation, Christian, even to the end. Okay, so the first really is, again, this kind of summary, so I'm not going to kind of draw you out a little bit in your questions and thoughts more than trying to develop it, because these are things we developed before. First, human weakness and creational struggles. So we're familiar that humans are weak. So we're strong, we can do things, and we're strong, but on the other hand, we sometimes can't do things, and we're weak. Okay, so every human has a range of strengths and weaknesses, and they're not all the same. Elisha's skills aren't Tim's skills, aren't Abigail's skills, and so on. And similarly, Abigail's weaknesses aren't Tim's weaknesses, aren't Elisha's weaknesses, and spread it on out, right? So we have this range of abilities and weaknesses. So when we talk about sin, I think those weaknesses oftentimes are based in our sin, but aren't necessarily sin themselves or just kind of an effect of them, although they can be sin themselves as well. But sometimes, and this is why I kind of begin here, we might come around and look at our sin and say, well, I can't do anything. I'm just a rotten, worm. And that's all I am, and there's no good for me, and there's no good in me, and that's all there is. And there's kind of becomes this, self-hating, self-loathing that develops around the doctrine of sin or total depravity or some articulation of this sort of thing, or the inability, right? That's part of the doctrine of total depravity. Is that we're completely unable, right? We don't have the ability or the power to serve God, to change ourselves toward God, and so on. But everyone's aware that they have a certain amount of power to, grow as a human being, right? You can, get better at stuff by trying. That's why you have your kids practice tying their shoes as they get better at it, and they get it. Hey, good, you got it. Or cleaning the bathroom, right? You spend, months teaching a kid, no, this is how you do it. This is how you wipe it down. This is how you do all the stuff, so that they can learn it and do it. And once they've learned it, they've got it. Right? I mean, ideally, maybe not. Maybe cleaning a bathroom is not quite like riding a bike. Maybe it is. But, God's made us in such a way where we grow, and we can grow purposefully. You guys know that, right? You can set your mind and your heart to do something, to grow in something, and by the way God's made the world and the way He continues to govern it, you can grow in it. Anybody want to learn the language? Nobody? Bunch of losers. All right, listen. If you wanted to, if you're so inclined to get past English and think there's a great world full of languages, ancient and modern, you can learn it. You could set your mind to learn it and figure it out, and 2 years from now you could be speaking your Italian and go off to Italy and have dinner in Florence. And you could order an Italian and they laugh at you in the kitchen. But you've done it, right? You figured it out. Anyway, that's just an example of all sorts of things you could put your mind to and thrive in. And instead we sit there and play games. Instead we sit there and waste our time. Instead of thriving and growing into this amazing place that God's given us. Okay? Now, all that to say, that by itself is just humanism. But it's not untrue. Right? God's made us in such a way that by and large we can set our minds and our efforts and our energies into things, and God gives amazing growth in things. Okay? I'm just standing, wearing an example of just that. Right? God gave all these gifts and just built me up. And he does that. And he did it because I was interested. But they're gifts from him. Right? So there's a self-help action to this thing where, yeah, we can kind of pull ourselves up and get stuff done. Is that the way it works before God, though? That's the question. So is our life before God and our real kind of the prison of our sin, is it something we can kind of get better at and move toward God, like learning a language or like learning to clean the bathroom? It's not like that. Because we're dead and blind and there's all kinds of things that are in that sinfulness that make it impossible for us to get out of it. We can kind of deal with some of the problems in it, but we can never get out of it. We can never move toward holy, holy, holy God as fallen, sinful creatures. God must do that work. We can do all sorts of other work. We can get better in all sorts of ways, but we cannot get better before God. God must make us better. God must cover our sins with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And God must preserve us in that. We don't have the strength to do it. Okay, it's something God gives. So that's maybe a summary, that's kind of putting self-help and work over here, which is something God called us to do, to build ourselves up and make our calling election sure, knowing that on the final analysis, it's God who gives the grace of perseverance. It's God who gives the grace of conversion and salvation at all. Because we're unable to do it. Okay? So that variation between things we are able to do, which is good, and things that we're not able to do, and we need to know the difference. Any thoughts? Yeah, my... Yep. So, I'm not quite sure I'm reading you, but well, on the one hand, where we're spiritually impotent, which is to say unable, without power, doesn't mean that we're without responsibility to press into God to seek Him. We just know that as we seek Him, it's because He's worked in us to seek Him. As we, right, are conformed to the image of Christ, searching the scriptures daily, coming to worship with God's people, right? We're doing that, right? You got to get here. You all got to get here, right? You have to put on your clothes and shoes and whatnot and get here. So you got to do that, but it's by God's design, by His grace that we're here at all, and it was redemptive grace that He gives us in the process. So it's all an issue of grace, and it's never an issue of non-responsibility. It doesn't ever get there. We're always responsible to God to seek Him, to serve Him, and so on. But we're responsible to do something that of our fallen nature we cannot do until He works in us so that we can do. And as He works in us, we do. Right? As He works in us both to will and to do. So there's this relationship of working and seeking that we're called to do, knowing that it's God who works in us to do that and He blesses it. So I'm not sure if that kind of brings those together or not, Kim and
Young. Yeah, kind of a similar thing. I'm wondering, when it says, work out your salvation, is that the work you're talking about? The work of just...
Totally.
Presenting yourself to God and by reading, praying, and
repenting, and sorrowing, and rejoicing.
God only talks about the mortification of sin. That mortification, that has to be done. If we're not attempting it, it's not going to get done either.
Probably right. So sometimes people, we'll get this in Romans 9 through 11. I'm amazed how much this dovetails with the sermon series, but. Paul marvels because even with the issues of Ishmael and Isaac and with Jacob and Esau, especially Jacob and Esau, Esau's, I think, clearly the better guy. He's like, yeah, he's kind of a better dude, and Jacob, not so much. And then we get to the end, it's like, hey, the Jews are seeking God. They're seeking righteousness by the law. They're the ones seeking, the Gentiles are out there clueless, but the Gentiles found it by God's grace, and the Jews were hardened. Right? So the thing that, it doesn't come in proportion. Sometimes people find God not seeking at all. Sometimes people are whatever ways they're seeking God in their own kind of perverted ways will never find Him. Right? So God's grace doesn't hit in the way that we think it's grace. So it's kind of shocking. Yet at the same time, there's this responsibility of every Christian, every person, to draw near to the Lord. There's that responsibility calling us into this thing, yet it's by grace that it occurs, when it occurs. So I'm not sure if I'm addressing anything you guys are talking about directly, but...
You're saying the work in that then is just being available to God?
Kind of. I mean, I think the work, you could say being available to God is probably an easy way to talk about it. But if we look at, like, how does God work and how do we make ourselves available? Well, God makes himself available through the gospel, through the preaching of it, through the reading of it, through the fellowship of the saints around it. Those are how he gives these gifts, right? And so it's like this doctrine of seeking that came from Edwards out of the Great Awakening. It's like you can never make God be gracious. You can never sit there and say, okay, God, I choose you and I want salvation, and you don't move God that way, right? But you can seek him. So there's this kind of reformed doctrine of seeking. It's like paying attention to the means of grace and kind of waiting for God to move in it. Because it's not something we can move, right? So there's always this kind of weird tensions in this thing, and I think you're picking up on them, but if we don't move, we're never going to get past. Yeah, Jessam?
Well, you mentioned about those that are seeking God in their own way, and that was the key in their own way. They reject the revealed method that they may have heard or may not have heard, or maybe sometime will hear.
Yeah.
Their own way is insufficient.
Good. And that's, so Bill's comment is seeking in our own ways is going to be perverted and wrong. True enough. But God made all the nations that they should grovel and seek and maybe seek after God. So there's this way in which Israel's prepared for the gospel. And of course, the gospel comes and by and large, they don't receive it. Well, they're the prepared people with everything, right? But then the Gentiles who are prepared in their own different ways that God has moved them in history, then come and move into the church, right? It becomes a big Gentile thing. But they weren't seeking properly. They were seeking sinfully, but they were seeking by God's design and everything else in there as well. Right? So when we talk about people seeking God, we don't mean that of themselves they just desire God and want to go to him. They don't. But oftentimes there are things about God that we do desire, certainly his blessings. And I think God puts it in people's hearts to be like empty and to be hungry and want food and not know what food is. Right? Do you get it? They're like, there's something they want in life and they can't figure out what it is. So they're not really seeking. Yeah, they are. They're sinners flopping around trying to figure out this thing that they cannot figure out until God gives them the light to figure it out. Right? And so this whole canons of door thing is around that, right? How God gives this light, how God converts us and keeps us in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of the first section here is, and I put scriptural witness, is there not a ton of scripture talking about just the utter depravity and wickedness of the human heart? That it's hopeless. That there's no, you're not finding any kind of perseverance or something in there. We don't have that. And again, Christian witness, not only from the great saints of the scripture, but all through history. Christian history of Christians struggling with sin. Christians falling in sin and God bringing them back and repenting. There's always this going on in Christian history as well. So this is something we should be familiar with, this struggle around perseverance, and know that God has given us responsibility as Christians to persevere, to seek him, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? So it's kind of having those things theologically in order and practically seeking the Lord, the way he has told us to seek him in the scriptures. So any questions on that first section? This is, again, by way of simple review of the inability of humans, not only to start the process of salvation, but even to persevere in it, even to keep in it until the end. Right? Even with God's kind of work and renovation in us, we'd still fall short unless he preserves us, which is what we're going to talk about now. Pausing for thoughts or questions. Okay, then let's look at number two in the next 15 minutes and see if we can figure it out. I will, we want to be careful, and I'll just say a quick word on letter A here, of a couple things where we want to say there's some Christian theology that we kind of thought through and worked on some of this where we want to be careful, and we'll start this way. We're not tritheists. What would a tritheist be? It's like a tricycle, but with gods. Three gods, yeah. So that's, I think maybe Muslims or Jews and others might accuse Christians and have historically of being tritheists, right? You believe in three gods. We believe in one God, thanks. You believe in three. Well, Christians have been, apt to fall all over themselves trying to show that we don't believe in three gods, but one, and defining what those things are. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit eternally and in history and all these different things? Meanwhile, below all of that, all the time, is God is one God, one being, and, more than that, one simple being. And, of course, by simple, we don't mean, oh, how simple and cute, as opposed to complex and hard. What we mean by simple is uncomposed. It's not, God doesn't come in parts. He's not put together. He is what he is. All his attributes are what he is. He doesn't have being and then add on attributes to it, kind of like we do. Right? I can be a being, and I can be a male being, and I can be a kind male being, and there's all these different attributes that can be attributed to me, and that's kind of how I build up, you think of how, whether our being or just our assessment of it's one thing. But God doesn't exist in that way at all. God is one and the same as his attributes. God is life. Eternal. He is that. He doesn't have it. He's not a being that participates in life. We're beings that participate in his life. He is life. He is love. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is all those things. That's what divine simplicity means. We don't get to part it out and say he participates in it. He is what his attributes, and he's indivisible entirely, radically one. Okay, so when we talk about the simplicity of God historically, that's what we mean. God in his oneness. Okay, so as we're dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're also dealing with God in his oneness, in addition to his threeness. And that can get confusing, obviously, right? That can be, but the threeness of God doesn't, and again, Christian theology has fallen over itself trying to show this, isn't contradictory with saying God is one and God is three, because we're not saying in the same relation. God is one as to being, God is three as to person. What do those things mean? Right? That's the kind of burden of Trinitarian theology, is to define those terms and not be absurd. Okay, that's what we're after. So that's the first thing there, and to say is divine simplicity. We want to keep that in mind as we're talking about God the Father as the planner and purposer of salvation and so on. God the Son is the one who comes, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who seals and so on. That we're going to want to be careful in that, how we talk about it. And the second one I put in Latin because it was fun that way. Anyone got it figured out there? Oprah, you know what Oprah is? It's not just like some people singing you go to. Work or works, it's plural, works. Right, opus would be singular, opus, which you get a lot, like magnum opus, the great work. Anyway, the works of God, the works of God, ad extra, means outside of himself. Okay, whatever God does outside of God, toward the outside, toward creation and whatever he's made, is a different concept for us and understanding than how God works within himself. How the persons of the Trinity operate in their eternity and so on is one thing, and how they operate, how the persons of the Trinity operate in what we call the economy of salvation, the working out of salvation, is related, but it's a distinction. So there are some things that go on here that I think Trinitarian theology is going to be an important, how should I say, put some breaks and parameters in places where if we don't have those, we tend to just fall off the hill into outright heresy. Okay? And historic outright heresies, things, the named heresies from the centuries of the church. We don't want that. We don't want that. Okay, so those are just a couple warnings as we talk about the Trinity that we want to keep in mind, because we're going to focus not on the unity of God in this, but really in the diversity of God, the three persons of the Godhead. So let's take a quick look then at what the Confession says, and this is letter B now, of personal appropriation according to the canons of Dort. So appropriation is, in this theological sense, is talking about the works of the Father as appropriate to fatherliness, the works of the Son as appropriate to sonliness, and the Holy Spirit as appropriate to spiritliness, whatever exactly that is, although Father and Son's easier. And you'll notice, as you read through the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, you see a lot more of the Father and the Son than you do the Holy Spirit, right? Anyway, just recognize that as you're reading through, oftentimes, like even that beginning blessing we'll have at the beginning of the worship service is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of you are sitting there scratching your head going, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Right? Good question. That's a good question. I don't know, I have an answer. Augustine says the grace and peace is the Spirit. That's the Trinitarian reality, is this, that's God to us. Holy Spirit. Okay, maybe. Thanks, Augustine. And maybe not. But nonetheless, the Scripture does kind of focus on the Father and the Son, and not so much the Spirit, though at certain points the Spirit's focused on as well. Okay, so it's appropriate for the Father to be, it's appropriate for us to talk about, and the Scripture talks about, the Father being the purposer, the planner, the elector, and so on, right? The Son being the one who's incarnate and comes to earth and It wasn't the Father that was incarnated, and it wasn't the Holy Spirit that was incarnated. It was the Son of God who was incarnated. That's an important detail in this one as well. And then the Spirit is one who comes and applies. It's appropriate to talk about the Spirit applying these things to it. Though if we look in John 14, 15, and 16, we see it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together who are doing this work. And that's important for us, that any work of God outside of himself, with the exception of the incarnation, and this is Christian orthodoxy that I'm telling you right now, this is like long-standing, centuries-old Christian orthodoxy, so listen carefully. Any work of God outside of himself, work of God toward creation outside of himself, is a work of God in his simplicity, in his oneness. We don't have just the Father working in the history, or just the Son, or just the Holy Spirit, with the exception of the incarnation, though the Father and the Spirit are both at work in the incarnation, but it's the Son himself who is incarnate, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. So that's the one really exception of God's work ad extra, that's not God in his simplicity working ad extra. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but that's a theological point that's very important in the early church and nearly entirely forgotten now. And people will scratch their head and say, well, why do you even care about that? I can't tell you why right now, but there are reasons. There are reasons. So we get then this appropriation, the personal appropriation, and not just all the parts of salvation. We'll look at Ephesians 1 in just a second. But specific parts of salvation toward perseverance. Okay, that's what we're looking at here is perseverance. God keeping us and preserving us. And so the Father counsels and promises and calls and purposes. Okay, the work of salvation as it begins in the eternal, as the mind of God, eternally as he's planned and thought about and planned this, that's we appropriate that to the Father, his counsel, his promise, his call, his purpose. The Son, meriting our salvation, he's the one who came and lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven where he sits making intercession for us currently. Let's think of Romans 8, we kind of read through that, right? And then from there, he preserves us, and then finally by his Spirit, who seals us into the salvation and keeps us. Right? So it's a triune work of salvation being applied to us to preserve us. So that's why those particular words are used by the canons of Dort, because those have to do with our perseverance. But what I'd like to do is look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see the same thing, though it may be a little bit more obscure, but we can see how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all, in their ways, playing their part, doing their works in our salvation that's given to us. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. Probably a fairly familiar passage. Unless you're not a Calvinist. At which point, maybe it's a skipped passage. I'm always amazed. Amazed. I remember in college, like we had this friend of mine, like all summer long I'm studying Ephesians, and our summer fellowship was all in Ephesians. We spent weeks in Ephesians 1. I'm like, you guys reading the same thing I'm reading? Because y'all aren't Calvinists. And you should be, because it says it right here. Anyway, didn't seem to work all that well. But it's one of those deals where, I don't know, it's like the same thing with Romans. It's like, I don't know that Paul could be more explicit or clear. But you don't believe this. Why is that? Anyway, so don't not believe this. This is Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, just to see the Trinitarian thing there again, with just the Father and the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ is incarnate. Anyway, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Okay, so we have God the Father choosing us in God the Son. Right? We already talked from 1 Peter, God the Son is the elected one. He's the elect one. He's the foreknown of God. God the Son is the elect one and the foreknown one. And we are elect and foreknown in him, in Christ. So we see the same sort of thing being said here. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, and his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So again, I'll pause and just say this. We have Paul saying, here's the Father purposing, planning all this, and doing it through the Son, right? Through the work of the Son, So the Father and the Son are kind of like functioning together in this, but we see the Father is the purposer and the Son is the one who brings it to effect. And in him. Okay, this is now on verse 11. In him we have, we haven't seen the Holy Spirit here at all yet. That's just been the Father and the Son, this eternal plan working out. In Jesus, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So this kind of introductory section, remember this is the introductory section. It's like, hey buddy, I'm Paul, and here, is this for you? So we have not only the doctrines of eternal election, God the Father purposing and choosing in Christ to save people, right? This kind of reality, and then that work being done in Christ, both eternally as far as God planning it, but also in time as far as God achieving it through his Son. And then we see as we believe it's the Holy Spirit who's at work in there, sealing us and bringing us and keeping us into that salvation. So here's an example of what the confession, the canons of Dort are talking about when they say this salvation we have, even if we're going to focus on perseverance, on God keeping us until the end where, as we've talked about in chapters before, we would naturally fall away and we fall into sin, and sometimes Christians fall into terrible sin. Right? But it's God who draws them back out and calls them and to repentance. Right? Not just to feel bad and not just to trust Christ, but to repent, to turn away from that sin that's ensnared them as well. And God does that. God preserves us then into the end. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God who is doing this work of salvation, which includes perseverance. So that's this kind of summary of, I think, this whole section. And again, next week we'll move into assurance. Any questions or thoughts on just this kind of Trinitarian cast of the doctrine and blessing of perseverance? You guys all quiet.
Any mainstream religion that you can think of, who rejects this? Anybody just offhand?
So the question is, who rejects this? Are you thinking of Christians that reject it, or just like other worldviews or philosophies that kind of do?
Other churches.
Other churches. Okay, good. So the question, I think, is what churches or what historic kind of Christian denominations or something like that deny perseverance of the saints?
Yeah.
Okay.
Methodist, for sure, but others.
Sure. So Methodism grows in England and the New World out of Wesley, John Wesley, and also George Whitfield. George Whitfield's probably a major purveyor of Methodism to begin with, but his Calvinistic cast of it kind of gets lost and shuffled into Wales. I think there's Welsh Methodist churches that are Calvinistic. But otherwise, the Methodists followed John Wesley, who was not only an Arminian, and he knew he was an Arminian, and he kind of taught his Arminianism, though it's maybe a variation of, there are plenty of variations, of course, of Arminianism. Maybe he has better than most. A lot of people like to like him and don't like not to like him. But anyway, so Methodism definitely is going to have some kind of opposition to these Calvinistic doctrines. As far as the statement of perseverance, that's a good question. I don't really know the Lutheran, maybe some of the Lutherans do, the historic Lutheran stance on perseverance. My guess is the confessional one is probably fairly similar to this. I don't know. Maybe someone else knows. Historic Baptists, I think, at least in the Southern Baptists and so on, have held to Calvinism generally, and then, of course, moving away from their moors and so on, but moorings. So that's a good question. And I'm not a very clear answer on it. Methodists, hanging on the Methodists. Yeah.
Simply for God. You know, they're like, saved here, not saved here,
okay.
Saved again. You know, there's no guarantee that you're going to make it to heaven again.
That would be foursquare.
Yeah, foursquare.
Sure. And I think just common theology, common Christian belief, my sense is it's mixed on this, where just like you get the scriptural, like it's very easy, I think, to come to the Bible, read as much, you know, just read a bunch of it and not be quite clear on this perseverance thing, because obviously some of it is going to be in our hands as far as doing stuff, and people are falling away, that's obvious enough. Yet at the same time, it said that Christ is the one who preserves us, and so trying to put all that together can kind of be a challenge. And I think common Christians have just sheer confusion around it. But you're asking about denominational statements, right? Christian statements as far as this doctrine as opposed to. Yeah. So I would think kind of most tend toward an Arminian lose your salvation. But Calvinism isn't just like, remember, it's not just, hey, I signed the card and I threw my pine cone in the fire. It's, this is a life committed to God. Perseverance is your life committed to God, not I made a decision at some point. Right? That's a different kind of track. It's related, but it's false. Right? God preserves us. He keeps us in the path. Right? We follow the straight and narrow because God keeps us there. Right? That's His perseverance in us.
And Roman doctrine says anybody who believes that you have assurance is arrogant.
So a related issue between perseverance on the one hand and assurance of salvation on the other is what we'll look at next week, Lord willing. There are connections there. And one thing that the reformers get in the Reformation in the 16th century is Rome opposing this doctrine, saying this is wicked, and they have a good number of reasons for it. And on the other hand, saying, except for a special grace of God, a special work of grace for you specifically, you wouldn't have assurance of salvation. So we'll get at that next week as far as how that factors in. But Roman Catholicism has had a particular take on this as well. The reformers, and particularly the Reformed, Reformers, as opposed to the Lutherans and the Anabaptists, the Reformed have differed with Rome on this one significantly, right? When it comes to assurance, our doctrine of being assured of our election and our safety and salvation in Christ. And so the Reformed, particularly the Presbyterian Reformed types, have said, no, this is something not only that's possible, but that should be normal in the Christian life. Certainly possible, maybe normal in the Christian life to have assurance of salvation. And then the Puritans and the American Reformed come around and say, well, maybe not. Maybe we need some more revivalism and conversion experiences to help with that. So anyway, we can discuss some of that next week. Even the assurance thing is interesting. I feel like I fell into it in college, like where I almost picked the doctrine to write a historical theological paper on as a senior. And it was on effectual calling. Well, the effectual calling and how you discern if you've been called, if you've been drawn out of darkness into light, has everything to do with assurance and perseverance, right? So these doctrines are all kind of bound together, and even Reformed history isn't univocal. And not everyone says the same thing, let alone start talking about Lutherans and Roman Catholics and Methodists and everything else, right? It spreads all around. So that was a long answer to, I didn't even know what the question was. Yeah. Any other comments? We're ending on time if you don't. Pretty close anyway. All right, let's close up, and we'll have some coffee and fellowship before the call to worship.